If you would please remain standing, and if you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. It's not an easy hymn to sing, is it? Well, we have a passage before us today that is not easy to read. Genesis 22, I want to read the first 12 verses. And what you are about to hear is God's Word. It is His holy, His supernaturally inspired, His divinely preserved, unerring Word for us. And through it, God is going to give us today just exactly what we need. This is God's Word. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering in the morning. Burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of the young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask that you would help us in hearing your word, that we would receive it joyfully, that it would do by your power its work in us today for your glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You may have a seat. I served once at a church where I was enthusiastic to introduce the hymn we just sang to the church. And I remember the Sunday that we sang it, we introduced it to them. It was brand new, although it is a very old hymn. It was brand new to, I guess, most or a large portion of the church. Because afterwards, in between services, I received several complaints about the hymn. Being asked, "Please don't make us sing that again." Truly, I had one person even angry telling me that she did not come to church to feel bad, and that hymn made her feel bad. Do you ever pray, "Lord, increase my faith"? Do you ever pray that? Be careful. That's a scary prayer, isn't it? Prior to his conversion, Augustine in the 5th century prayed this, "Lord, make me pure, but not today." Maybe that's sort of how we pray for faith. "Lord, give me faith, deepen my faith, increase my faith, but not today." Jeremy Levin was a CNN foreign correspondent who was kidnapped by Hezbollah in Lebanon in March of 1984, and he was held in captivity for just over 11 months before he escaped. Now, Levin, at the time of his capture, was a secular Jewish atheist. And yet something remarkable happened during his captivity. One of his fellow prisoners was a Christian who, over those months, witnessed to Christ and explained the gospel to Levin, who himself became a Christian during his captivity. And speaking of the effect that his new faith had upon him during his captivity, Levin wrote this, quote, "This meant that despite the chains on my ankles, a lock on the door, and guards with guns, I was free. I joked to myself that all God and I had left to discuss was the exact date." That is the picture of a faith that has been well tested. One way or another, God will free me. It may not look like I want it to look right now. It may be completely different from what I expect. But really, all I'm discussing with God is the when. When will it happen? Because it will. That's the picture of a faith that's been tested. It is the knowledge that my present circumstances can only be rightly judged by the goodness of God and the surety of the promises that I find in His Word. Pascal wrote this, and I find this interesting, quote, "There is some pleasure in being aboard a ship battered by storms when one is certain of not perishing." I don't know if you all saw, in the last 2 weeks there was the report of a Boeing 777 which had a catastrophic engine failure. One of its engines just blew up on the wing. And of course, as it happened, one of the passengers, the one that was seated at the window overlooking that engine, which is exactly where I would have been sitting, by the way. In fact, I was surprised I wasn't on the jet. Videos the thing with his or her phone, and you can find it on YouTube and various places. This engine is blowing up with fire and going into pieces. The jet successfully landed, but what a frightening thing that would have been. I remember some years ago being on a plane with my wife. I'm not crazy about flying. My wife treats flying like she treats everything else. Nothing bad will happen. And maybe that's why she married me. Oh, what's the worst that could happen? We were flying into Florida, into Fort Lauderdale, and there were terrible thunderstorms. And our pilot, I guess needing to get to Arby's or something, decided to go ahead and land and go through those violent thunderstorms. Now, I'd been in turbulence before. I'd been in turbulence that frightened me before, but this was on a whole nother level. It's the only time I've been in a jet where the turbulence was so bad that some of the overhead compartments flew open and stuff flew out of those overhead compartments. That's how bad it was. The flight attendants looked scared at this point. There were people that screamed out. I was basically on the floor, curled up in the fetal position, while my wife continued to thumb through her, magazine. I'm not making this up. She was just continued to thumb through the magazine while people are screaming. Literally, people were screaming in the plane. Overhead compartments are flying open. She doesn't really lick her thumb like that, but and I couldn't understand why she wasn't so bothered, and that was the first thing I thought of when I saw that quote from Pascal just this last week. There is some pleasure in being on board a ship battered by storms when one is certain of not perishing. Now, I clearly did not have that certainty. My wife did for some reason. Now, I say all that to say this, that the testing of our faith can be at times terribly painful, even horrific. And yet there is something about knowing that God will not fail in the end that keeps you afloat through it all. And we see this in Abraham's life as he is described here in chapter 22. The chapter begins by drawing our attention to Abraham. Moses, the inspired writer, announces to us what this chapter is about. After these things, God tested Abraham. Those are sobering words, aren't they? And part of it is we know what's about to follow. And in this chapter, God means to teach us here about faith, and more specifically about the quality of a tested faith. Chapter 22 is the final account, really, of Abraham's faith sojourn. We still read some about Abraham in the next two chapters, but really here is the final chapter of his journey to become that great man of faith, the great exemplar of obedient faith. We're introduced to him in chapter 12. That's kind of the first bookend, and now chapter 22 the other bookend on this incredible journey of faith. And this account is intended to teach us about that, to hold up to us an example of obedient faith. A man who, yes, struggled with his faith at times. In fact, had several embarrassing failures along the way. But the man we meet here in chapter 22 is not the same faltering man that we find in previous chapters, who lied to Pharaoh and lied to Abimelech in order to protect himself. No, this is a man who has come through the testings and is now being tested at the utmost. And he is now at this time that great man of faith that the writer of Hebrews will hold up before us. Notice how God employs the language of familial love, intimate family love, in his command to Abraham. Do you see it there in verse 2? Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. There's an agonizing repetitiveness to that, isn't there? Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. It's excruciating. Isaac was Abraham's only son in the sense that Ishmael had been gone now for over 10 years, and Isaac was unique in that he alone was the child of the covenant, the righteous seed. And so for over 10 years now, Isaac has been the old man's laughter, the apple of his eyes, which adds to the horror of what follows in verse 2. Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And it hits like a wrecking ball, doesn't it? Now let's try to see this in its historical context. For Abraham, there was nothing strange about burnt offerings. For us, it's very odd. We've probably never seen one. We've never participated in one. But for Abraham, this was just a part of life and had been his entire life. He was well aware of the process of burnt offerings, having participated in them since he was a child. The beast was first dispatched by having its throat cut. It was then dismembered, and then the pieces of whatever the sacrificial animal was laid upon the altar and burned. There was nothing alien about any of this in those days. In fact, even human sacrifice was a part of the world that Abraham inhabited, going back to his hometown, the city in which he was born and grew up, Ur. We have the ruins of Ur, including the ziggurat that still stands, a place where humans were sacrificed. So Abraham saw this all of his life. Indeed, even here in and around the Promised Land where the Canaanites and other pagan peoples dwelt, some of those very people continued to practice human sacrifice. I say all that to say the category itself was not alien to Abraham. He'd grown up around it. He'd seen it and continued to know about its practice even around the land that the Lord had given him. But now Abraham is forced to think of this bloody burning process applied to his dearly loved son. And probably also to add to the dissonance in this crisis is the fact that we can be 100% sure, I think, that since God called him out of Ur, Abraham has had nothing to do with human sacrifices. Indeed, it's going to be codified in God's law. Any such practices are going to be heinous in God's sight. And so we can be sure that ever since being called by God, Abraham would have had an attitude toward human sacrifice that would have rejected it utterly. And now you have him brought into this crisis where now he's being commanded to do something which was surely against the character of God as he'd come to know it, human sacrifice. But also, the command of God itself seems to contradict and undo the promise that God had already made to him, that through him and then now through Isaac, he's going to bless the nations and make a great nation of himself. This is going to put an end to that promise, so something is desperately wrong. As one commentator puts it, quote, God was asking Abraham to act against common sense, his natural affections, and his lifelong hope. How is it that God could have commanded such a thing? And in what is recorded for us in Genesis, there's no test in Abraham's life that can compare to what now God has placed upon his back. Abraham is being tested. Not tested like you and I would be in school with a difficult exam, but tested like a metal is tested in the fires. A crucible is a vessel made either of ceramic or graphite or some sort of inert metal, into which metals like iron or steel or gold are placed. They're superheated until they melt and become a liquid. In fact, to take a metal, let's say gold, and place it in one of these crucibles, the heat and the pressure must come to such a high degree, you've got to reach almost 2,000 degrees to melt down gold into a liquid. Imagine the pressure and the heat of 2,000 degrees. But it's done because the result is something which is pure and valuable. No wonder the Bible compares a tested faith to gold that has been purified in fire. Because a faith that's been tested is a precious, valuable, lasting, enduring, strong thing. And like gold, it is a beautiful thing as well. Well, Abraham's immediate response to God's command is quite remarkable. We see it there in verse 3. There's no protest. There's no, Lord, what are you thinking? This can't be true. Lord, I'm not going to do it. There's none of that. We simply read, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut wood for the burnt offering. I say that that is remarkable because we are expecting some sort of argument, some sort of complaint, some sort of at least his inner anguish to be described for us here. But it's not, which is strange to us, because we live in an increasingly therapeutic age, don't we? Everything is put in therapeutic terms, whether it's buying a car or buying shampoo. Everything is kind of in therapeutic terms. Now, I want to be careful here because I don't want you to mishear me. There's nothing wrong with good, solid, biblically informed counseling. In fact, I have myself benefited from really good biblical counseling. There's nothing wrong with the works that a psychiatrist and a psychologist can help us, just like any other medical doctor. I have no doubt we have blessed, godly brothers and sisters who've benefited from things like counseling and the efforts and the expertise of psychiatrists. All of that is a blessing from the Lord. The problem is that in our day, the Christian faith has been conceived more and more in terms of therapeutic ends. And it becomes more and more about my feelings and about what I desire, what I need, and what I demand, more than it has anything to do with God and us growing in holiness. And so we're surprised when the writer does not take us into the inner pathos of Abraham's experience. But this is, as one commentator writes, there is no emotional exhibitionism here. Certainly it's reasonable to assume that Abraham was deeply distressed by this command. In fact, I think one of the reasons why we're not told about it is because the author leaves us to assume that Abraham was in deep inner turmoil. Of course he was. I think if we were to go to Moses, who was the inspired writer who gave us this book, and say, Moses, did any of this bother Abraham? He'd look at us like we were from Mars. What do you mean, did it bother Abraham? Would it bother you? Of course it bothered Abraham. I think we're left to assume that Abraham was in deep turmoil, and I think that's part of the reason for that stunning language in verse 2, that excruciating language. In verse 2, this is his son, his only son Isaac, his son whom he loves. But the focus of the text, the thing that the writer wants us to pay most attention to, is not Abraham's feelings, but rather his obedient faith. I will say just one more word about the focus on feelings in our own day. We hear a growing chorus of voices among the company of those who call themselves Christians, who say things like, I know the Bible says this, but I feel like this. And they've raised the authority of their feelings to be of greater worth than the revealed written word of God. And that's a problem, my friends. Our feelings are God-given. They're important in the role that they play, but they must never be that which leads us. And here we see what's first and foremost in the writer's concern is that we look upon Abraham's obedient faith. But it was not an ignorant faith. It was not a blind faith, you might say. Because at this time, Abraham had come to know the Lord. There were things he knew about God. He had seen God miraculously produce life in giving them Isaac. He had seen God keep each and every one of the promises that he'd made to him. And all along the way, we get clues that Abraham is doing what we might call theological arithmetic in his mind and his heart. So that he says to the two young men, once they get to the hill that the Lord has identified, those two servants, he says, "You can wait here. The boy and I are going to go to the hill. We're going to worship. And then we're coming back." You see, I call that the result of Abraham's theological arithmetic. Abraham is thinking, "I don't know what this is going to look like. But I know what God has promised, and I know what God is like, and I know the boy is coming back with me. We're going to go over there, we're going to worship, and then we're going to return." What does he say to Isaac? "Isaac, the Lord will provide for himself a lamb. I don't know what it's going to look like. I don't know how we're going to get there. But I know that the Lord's not going to break his word." Later, in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, we're told that Abraham knew that even if it would take a resurrection, God was going to bring Isaac back to him. Why? Not because God brings back every child that we lose, but because there was a special promise attached to this life, a promise that God had made. And Abraham knew that God won't break his word. And so Abraham even adopts what at that time, as far as we know, was a foreign concept, the idea of a resurrection. People didn't rise from the dead in Abraham's day. But he knew that even if God has to bring this child back from the dead, he's going to do it because he won't break his word. That's why I say this was not a blind, uninformed faith. You know, and for us as Christians, when we hear our faith dismissed as a blind faith, doesn't that make you chuckle? As though believing in God and coming to trust in Christ are somehow unguided, blind, uninformed decisions that you make because you're stupid. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's like I've told my atheist friend on several conversations. Brother? No, I don't call him brother. Friend, I couldn't believe what you believe. It's just not in me. I tell him, I've got to have more evidence to be an unbeliever. And here, Abraham is adding up 1 + 1. He knows what God has promised. And he knows whatever it's going to look like, the answer has to be this: Isaac will still be with us. Even if I don't know how God's going to make it come about, it's going to come about. And then we get to verses 11 and 12. You see it there again. "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.'" Don't you think that that was the most blessed interruption Abraham had ever heard? And he said, "Here I am. I've been waiting for this. Do not lay a hand on your boy." God kept his promise. Abraham didn't know how God was going to keep his promise, but he knew he was going to keep his promise. And as his hand is raised in an act of stunning obedience to this perplexing command of God, Abraham's hand is stayed by the Lord, who has himself provided a lamb, a substitute for Isaac, just as he will one day provide a substitute for all of his people with his own son, his beloved son, Jesus the Christ. I want to affirm two important truths here that I want to make sure we're not confused about. First of all, God is not cruel. God is not cruel. God is not being cruel here. He is not playing games with Abraham and Isaac. Sometimes this passage is dismissed as a cruel act on God's part. He's playing tricks on them. No, he is not. This was a unique time in redemptive history. Abraham played a unique role in redemptive history, a role that you and I do not play. Isaac played a unique role in redemptive history, a role that you and I do not play. And God granted both of them here a unique part to play in serving as types or signposts, pointing us to the way that He would save His people. And the lesson that we learn on that hill in Moriah would be something that would inform the faithful remnant down through the ages for the next 2,000 years until the birth of Jesus. And it still to this day informs us. It shows us about how a loving Father, our Heavenly Father, would give up His own dearly loved Son, the Son He loves, and that He would give Him up, and that this time He would not bring a substitute, because the Son He gives up will be the substitute. And Abraham and Isaac were chosen to be living signposts that would teach us of God's program for redemption. God is not being cruel here. He is being purposeful and He is being gracious. Here's my conclusion, that not the conclusion of the sermon. Here's my thought on this, is that if you were to go to Abraham and Isaac and say, I have a choice for you. You can either go through those 3 days and experience what you experienced and learned what you learned, or not experience those things, not learn those things, and have 3 ordinary days. Which would you pick? I think they'd choose those 3 days every single time. The other thing we learn is that God is not ignorant. God is not ignorant. Do you see verse 12? For now I know that you fear God. Now some have taken that to mean that, well, God must not have known what Abraham would do. God must not have known the kind of faith that Abraham had. But God is not ignorant. God knows all things all the time. He has complete, perfect, comprehensive knowledge of everything that has and ever will occur. We call this God's omniscience. He knows all things. Omniscience. Complete, perfect, comprehensive knowledge. God knows all things. So what does God mean when He says, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son? Well, what it seems we have here is this word translated, now I know, was used elsewhere in the Old Testament. And every time it's used, it is used, I'll quote an Old Testament scholar here, as the joyful cry of a person who experienced the effects of God's action on his behalf. So it's not the uncovering of something that was previously unknown. It is the joyful exclamation that comes when we see what God has done. Now apply this to God, and God seeing something, we can conclude this. Now I know does not mean I found out something I didn't know before. It is a joyful exclamation of His seeing the work of this test in Abraham's life. Not because he didn't know it, but because he takes joy in seeing it. Now, what this tells me is this, that God is pleased with the faithfulness of His people. Think about that. A God who is perfect in joy, infinite in joy, whose emotions don't go up and down. A God whose emotions are not impacted by us. We don't change Him. He is perfect. And yet, speaking to us in language that we can understand, given that we know only a slight fraction of what He knows, He lets us understand that there is a joyfulness in Him that comes from the witness of the faithfulness of His people. That is remarkable to me, particularly because we're talking about a God who is infinite and unchanging, whose emotions don't fluctuate back and forth. And yet there is a joyfulness in Him that comes as He observes the faithfulness of His people. You know, it used to be, and earlier generations of Christians wrote about this and preached about this a lot, the privilege and the duty of pleasing God. We don't hear about that much anymore because we're more interested in talking about how God pleases us. But earlier generations of Christians put a great deal of stock in the duty to live a life that is pleasing to God. I think we would do well to once again read the Puritans and read entire books they wrote on that topic about what it means to live a life that would please the Lord. This was certainly the life that Abraham had come to lead, and it's evidenced in his great act of faith here. Well, a couple of things for us to take home. So here's a few thoughts. We can call them a theology applied. First of all, faith is better than doubt. Faith is better than doubt. Don't you love it when I come up with a thought that no one else could ever come up with? He's so profound. I love our preacher because he's creative. Faith is better than doubt. Certainly God is patient with us in those times when we doubt. And please don't weigh yourself down with shame when your faith falters, because it will falter. But we must resist the seeming elevation of doubt to the level of virtue, which has, I think, found a place in much of the preaching and the writing that's marketed towards Christians. That doubt is spoken about and written about almost as though its inevitability makes it a virtue. But while a faltering faith is inevitable for us at times, it's not a good thing. Faith is always better than doubt. And Abraham seems to have taught his son Isaac how to trust in God, how to have a faith. I mean, given Abraham's age, now he was well over 100 years old. In fact, if we do the arithmetic right, he's got to be 110, 112, maybe 115 at this point. He's an old man. Isaac, 12, 14, 15 years old. And yet all along the way, what do we see? Isaac complies with everything his father instructs him to do. Isaac submits to his father's instructions throughout. And I believe that we are safe in assuming that throughout his life, Isaac not only saw his father's faith, but Abraham taught the young boy about this God. Isaac certainly would have been taught repeatedly about the promise that God had made, about the faithfulness of God to keep his word, about the salvation that comes from believing. Abraham's faith had taken root in the heart of his beloved son. I can hear Abraham, as it were, on that 3-day journey, reminding Isaac of all of the things that he'd taught him about what the Lord is like, about his trustworthiness, about the fact that he keeps his promises, about how God had called your old man out of Ur, about how he'd given me faith, about how he had saved us by grace through faith alone. He credited my believing as righteousness. And he's teaching all of this to Isaac. And he's reminding Isaac as they go up that last and final hill in Moriah, remember, young man, God keeps his promises. Remember God's promise that he will build a great nation through me and through you and through our descendants. Remember the promise. And then imagine the joyful worship that would have flowed from the hearts of that old man and that young boy as they hear the rustling of the ram caught, the lamb that God had provided. And as they say together, as we're going to see in verse 14 next week, he is Jehovah or Yahweh Jireh, Jireh, our God provider. And from that old man and from that young boy, their voice as they would have confessed that in that place, our God is the God who provides. What a wonderful moment of worship. And then after they worshiped, they came back just like Abraham said. Faith is better than doubt. Second, saving faith is an obedient faith. Saving faith is an obedient faith. We're not saved by our obedience. I hope you know that. If you sit in this church and actually listen to what is said, you know that. We're not saved by our obedience. In fact, the account of Abraham teaches us that. Genesis chapter 15, we're told that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. But the faith by which we are saved, the faith which is counted as righteousness, is a living faith. A faith which obeys. It's an active faith. The Apostle James tells us in James chapter 2 that even the demons believe, enough so that they tremble, he says. But theirs is a dead faith. A faith that does not issue forth in devotion and worship and obedience. But a living faith does. And that's why it's right and it's appropriate for you to look at your life as we are invited to, called to in places in Scripture, to make your calling and election sure, as Paul writes. That we would look at our faith. Is the faith that I have a faith that is living? Is it an alive faith? A faith that issues forth in devotion, in love for God, in obedience to God? Or do I have a faith that is void of those things? And listen, beloved, if you have a faith that is void of devotion to God, if you have a faith that is void of love for God, if you have a faith that is void of obedience to God, then you do not possess a faith that is a living, saving faith. It's what we would call a faithless belief. But the faith which God grants by His grace is a faith which is alive. A faith which obeys. Third, tested faith is an enduring faith. Tested faith is an enduring faith. And an enduring faith pleases God. And you know what? It's good for us. Like few things in this world, an enduring faith has value beyond this life. So it pleases God. And it is in our best interest that He test us. That He test our faith. So that when God stretches us in order to strengthen and deepen our faith, He is acting in our best interest when He does that. He is adding fuel to the engine of our eternal joy in Him. When we read God's command to Abraham, it's as though we enter into this dark room and we don't know where anything is. It's so disorienting. But for almost a dozen chapters, we've journeyed with Abraham and Sarah, and we've seen God repeat His promise over and over again. And we've seen them struggle to believe. But through it all now, we come to this man who believes so deeply and who trusts so completely that he was even willing to take Isaac up that hill. A tested faith is a faith that endures. I love what James writes in James chapter 1, even though it's hard. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God stretches our faith. He tests our faith so that we will have a faith that endures. Because when you have a faith that endures, you have everything that God has for you. Abraham's response to this perplexing command from God demonstrates a man who had a tested faith. And beloved, I would just tell you, we are entering into a time in our nation's history where Christians will need to have a tested, enduring faith. We are now finding ourselves marginalized and mocked in ways that we have not seen. We've seen state governments emboldened to drive Christian business owners into bankruptcy simply because they hold to what the Bible says is true. And I see this only increasing. I talk to men and women who in their places of employment, and so many of you can identify with this, but I hear from many of you who say at this point the pressure is so high, the Christians that are there, we just kind of are always looking around, keeping our head down, making sure we're not the next ones to get it. Don't look for that to turn around anytime soon. We pray that it will, but don't expect it. We may be given by God the opportunity to suffer in ways that many other previous generations and current generations of Christians suffer for their Lord. But you must have an enduring faith. And maybe right now, God is testing your faith. He's stretching it right now to make it strong for the test to come. Final thought, you are not Abraham. You are not Abraham. Let me tell you why I included this as a point of application. Because I know for a fact that some of you heard growing up this passage used, and part of the application was, if God tells you to sacrifice your child, then you should be ready to do it. Who heard that when they were growing up and when they were younger? I did. Here's the problem. You're not Abraham, and none of your children are Isaac. Whew. Right? Young ones, children, relax. Exhale. Moms and dads, you will never be told to sacrifice your child. Never. Because you're not Abraham. You don't occupy his place in redemptive history. You don't play the unique role that he played, and none of your children do either. Pressure's off. Up to a point. Because you will be tested, though. You will not be asked to do what Abraham was asked to do. Period. You won't be. But you will be tested because he loves you too much to leave you with a faith that is flimsy. On July 4th, 1952, the coast of California, as it is so often in certain times of the year, it was shrouded in fog. 21 miles off the west coast there, on Catalina Island, a 34-year-old woman named Florence Chadwick waded into that cold water on that foggy, foggy morning and began swimming towards the mainland. She was going to be, at least her goal, was to be the first woman to swim from Catalina to the California coast. She'd already been the first woman to swim the English Channel in both directions. She would later swim the Straits of Gibraltar, the Bosporus, and the Dardanelles. But that morning in 1952, off the coast of California, the water was cold and the fog having become so thick that she couldn't even see the boats that were accompanying her as she swam along. Fatigue had never been that much of a problem for her, but after now 15 hours in the water, she decided to stop. She asked to be taken out of the water, and one of the guide boats lifted her into the boat. Her mother told her that she was near land and urged her not to quit, but all she could see was the fog. And when she was taken out of the water, she found out that she was less than a mile from shore. Afterwards, she said to one reporter, "Look, I'm not excusing myself, but if I could have seen the land, I might have made it." It was the fog that defeated her. She couldn't see where she was going. She couldn't see the destination. 2 months later, she swam that same channel in very similar circumstances with thick fog, but this time she swam being able to see in her mind the destination. And she made it 2 hours quicker than her previous time. This is in many ways a picture of the Christian life, wherein the promises of God are the things that describe and give shape to our destination. Why was Abraham so sure that he was going to come back with Isaac? Because God had promised him Isaac. And why should we be so sure that nothing in all of this world, nothing in heaven or in hell or above or below, no power, no nothing, nothing that we could ever even imagine, why are we so sure that none of it could ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ? Because God has promised us that. Why are we sure that God will never lose us, that no one can ever snatch us from the Father's hands? Why can you be so sure of that? Because He promised. Why can you be so sure that even this that you're going through now will be used by God for good, for all of those who love Him and are called according to the purpose? Why can you be so sure of that? Because He promised it. That's why. Why can you be so sure that Jesus has gone ahead of you to prepare a place for you in His Father's house? Why can you be comforted by that? Because He promised it. That's why. And don't ever let the fog of pain or unbelief or doubt cloud those destinations from you. We conclude today in the place from which we will begin next week. Abraham binds his beloved son Isaac. He places him upon the altar on top of the wood, and he raises above him the instrument of execution. And at just the right time, the voice of the Lord calls him to stop. And so the knife did not fall upon the boy. because God himself had provided the substitute for Isaac. An innocent substitute which would take his place upon the altar. And some 2,000 years later, in the same region of Moriah, perhaps even on that very hill, the city of Jerusalem would be built, the temple would be built, and Jesus himself would be led outside the walls of that city to the killing grounds, and there he would be slaughtered and nailed to a cross, the Lamb of God offered up in our place. And this time the hand of God's wrath was not stopped, but it was caused to fall upon his own dearly beloved Son. Our heavenly Father put his Son to death for our sins. Jesus died quite literally in our place. Now I ask you, do you believe this? Will you believe this? What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul? What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Now, our Heavenly Father, we ask that your word would not depart from us, but that it would remain in us to bear fruit for your glory. We pray, Father, that you would comfort your people who are in the midst of trials that they scarce can imagine being able to bear much longer. But we pray, Father, that you would give them grace, give them endurance, and help them to remember your promises, which you will not break. Though they are hard pressed, you will not allow them to be crushed. Though they are dismayed, you will not give them over to despair. Help them to see with clarity the goal that is before them. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.